kind of the signs of the times, things going on. I'm going to take a negative and a positive. The negative, we're going to read some scriptures. And then we'll be doing that anyway. But the response, the church's response to anything is always pretty well defined in the scripture. And I'm going to start reading in the 10th chapter of Matthew. And this is, the 10th chapter of Matthew is where Jesus is sending them out on their first missionary journey. He's taken these guys and he's worked with them for a while, the 12. And now it's time, they've been taught, now it's time to put their teaching to work. This is really what's supposed to happen. And it's sad that it doesn't, that it seems like we can teach and teach and teach and teach and teach. And people either don't take it to heart or whatever, they don't in turn go and teach. So they don't have that sense of evangelism or however you want to qualify it, to be that they're supposed to be doing something while they're here on the earth other than maybe enjoying themselves or something. And so a couple weeks ago, I put in the bulletin, I put in the first two of the 5 points. And when Greg came in on Wednesday night, there was a bulletin laying back there, but somebody had taken that page out. And I had on the front, I had the 5 points on the front. And so he picked it up and he read it to the people and he asked them if they had any idea what total depravity was and so forth. Well, I had put that in the bulletin, but that page was not in that bulletin. I didn't say anything. I just sat back there, and there was silence for a while, and finally Jennifer spoke up. And Jennifer gave him an answer, and they satisfied with the answer. But I thought every one of them should have been able to at least give some kind of a response, because I gave them the paper to tell them what it was. So last week I put in the last three of the five, and when he came in Wednesday, he looked, and that still had the paper in it, so he made comment that it was in there. And this seems to be a constant. It has been for years and years and years, I suppose. And that would be an explanation as to why, one of the reasons the church is in the situation it's in, because they're basically untaught. And it's not that they're untaught because there haven't been teachers. You know, the Lord said he sent them betimes. He said, I sent my prophets. I kept sending them and sending them. But you people didn't listen to anything they were saying. And so as we go through the time we're living in, that's one of the things we're dealing with as people become more and more cold concerning their faith. And I don't quite understand how, you know, churches get filled out on Sunday morning in some place. Some places have thousands and thousands of people who go in there on the morning, and they have programs for them during the week, but they don't know anything about the Lord. They don't know anything about the scriptures. Well, these guys had been taught by Christ. And now the time has come where he says, okay, it's time for you to go out. And he gives them their assignment. And the assignment in the 10th chapter is in verse 7 and 8. And the assignment is to preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So this is their first work to do, is to preach, and he gives them their topic. So you're going to be preaching about the kingdom of heaven, which incidentally John the Baptist had told them the kingdom of heaven was at hand. So this is their topic. They're going to preach about the kingdom, and then they're going to perform ministry. And the ministry is they're going to first of all heal the sick. So they're going to preach, and then they're going to perform the ministry of healing. They're going to cleanse lepers. They're going to raise the dead. They're going to cast out demons. And then he says, freely you have received. And the word received there is actually the word seized. They've taken hold of it. Freely. I've given this to you. I've given this to you. We had an occasion to have a graduation a couple years ago, and I did not go to the open house of that person who graduated, and I didn't buy them anything. I was confronted by a member of the family. Well, you know, you didn't come to the open house, and you didn't give them anything. And I said, you're wrong. I gave them 7 years of my life. 7 years of my life of daily teaching them, instructing them in the things of God, praying for them, ministering to them, helping them in their academics, doing all for 7 years I did this for them, and they completely ignored what I was trying to do, so that now when they reach the point of graduation, they graduate in a state of unbelief and unprepared because they didn't do it. So don't come back and tell me I didn't give them anything, because I did. Well, this goes on. So this is what these guys did. They seized. You've seized it. I've given it to you, and you've taken hold of it. Now go. Now there is a condition that comes after that, and that is that they are not to provide gold or silver or brass for their purses. So they're not to go out already in a state of financial competence, and they're not to provide scrip or two coats, nor shoes, nor staves. And the reason is the workman is worthy of his meat. Or what he's saying is, when you go out, when you go to work and you work, those who receive the benefit of your labor are, by God's teaching and by God's enabling, they are required to give back to you so that you're cared for. Now, that's not making anybody a multimillionaire, but what it is, it's taking care of the basics so that they don't have to fret with that. They are giving their lives over to the study and so forth that goes into this commission that was given. And so this is when the first year we had the academy, when we had 11 people that came who had heard about the academy opening, and they wanted the position of supervisor in the academy. I took all 11 of them through the 10th chapter of Matthew. And then I went through the 10th chapter of Matthew, and I got down to this thing, and I'm saying, this is what you're supposed to do. You're not supposed to be laboring with some kind of a guarantee up front that you're going to get paid so much. You're supposed to labor for the Lord, and the Lord says the people are supposed to take care of you. 10 of them turned me down. 10 of them said there's no way I'd go to work like that because they had worked in other schools. The only one that would accept it was Virginia Dombeck. And Virginia, after the fact, after we had started and we had been, we were halfway through the school year somewhere, we were having a conversation one day, and she said to me, I still can't get over it. She said, you were not interviewing me to see whether you would hire me. You were interviewing me to see whether I would accept you and whether I would accept terms. And she came, her motivation for coming to take that position was she wanted her son in a Christian school and she couldn't afford to pay the tuition anywhere. So in a way, that part of the tuition was having her son receive the education she wanted him to get and so forth. Well, this is in the beginning. Christ is sending them out and he's establishing this rule for ministry that's established up front. As he goes through the 10th chapter, he is setting out for them some problems. What is the condition going to be under which you're going to work? In verse 16 of that 10th chapter, he says, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So if we take the church in any age, since we have only lived in a certain short period of history, we can only relate to that period of history personally. We can read history books. We can do some research. We can see what things went on in the early days of the church up through the time coming up to the Reformation, coming up through that in the history of the United States and so forth. We can read about things, but our personal lives associate primarily with this very short period, depending how old we are, that we have been living. And during that time, the church, even though part of that time is more peaceful than other times, the church has always been like sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, wolves devour sheep. Wolves are always looking for a way to suppress the church's work and the church's ministry. And one of the ways is to redirect it So what happened in the Second Great Awakening, one of the things was that the church was redirected from its mission of telling the truth to, and the mission of teaching the law and the gospel and so forth, to getting more into social things, getting more into what they called the social gospel, getting more involved in getting women the right to vote and men the right to be free of drunkenness. And they got away from the teaching that God had given them to give. And what happened is that they began to get overwhelmed. And they even began to come against themselves. So he said, you're going to be, first of all, you're going to be like sheep in the midst of wolves. So you have to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves in your ministry. Beware of men, he said, for they will deliver you up to the councils and they'll scourge you in their synagogues. You shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, he didn't say if, but when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. Now, what that's a testimony from Christ is that these 12 guys who were basically the church at that point, and the church is growing now, but they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. And in their walk with God, they weren't always scheming. They weren't always coming up with some plan or some way to do something. They were simply being obedient to the call. They're going to do what he said. They're going to preach the kingdom. They're going to heal the sick. They're going to cleanse lepers. They're going to raise the dead. They're going to cast out demons. And that's what they're doing as they're going around, with the preaching probably being the fundamental. That's the basic and central part of everything. So he says, when you're doing this, this is going to create an animosity, and they're going to react against you, not positively. The world never reacts positively to the church. So, if the church is really being the church. So he says to them, you're going to be brought to court. They're going to bring you before governors. They're not going to like what you're doing. But you don't have to worry about it. If they bring you in, God will give you what to say. God will impress it on you. Now, I presume that in our day and age, since we now have the scriptures, that one of the key elements that's going to make that possible is that you're going to have so much of the Word of God inside of you. You've got so much scripture planted in your spirit that you can't know how much you have. It's like asking somebody, how much do you know? Nobody knows how much they know. And at times, different things come out, and it might even astonish you that you knew it. But the amount of knowledge you have is not measurable. The amount of scripture you have in your spirit is not measurable. Only God knows, and God the Holy Spirit can pull that out when he needs it. So if you have any fear of the world turning on you and whether you're going to be able to give an answer, God said, don't worry about it. You will give an answer, and that answer will be given you by the Father. In that same hour, the Holy Spirit will work. Because he says in verse 20, it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaks in you. Now this goes on, and there's more here concerning this, down to verse 22, you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. This is the history of the church. This isn't new. This has been going on. That's why one of the reasons why seminaries and things of this nature have worked so hard to change the message. That's why the Jesuits have been so diligent about what they have been doing to conquer the Reformation, so that they take away the message of the scriptures and begin to reinsert the message of the Pope and the message of the tradition and any parts of scripture that they want to twist. The Jesuits have been very diligent, and the Bible says that the diligent are going to rule, the diligent are going to govern. So this is the first part of this thing. Matthew 17 says, okay, well, this is a negative. If we're going to be diligent to teach the Word of God and to take a stand for Christ in whatever way we take it, we can expect something to come back upon us. Going over to John, the Gospel of John, the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John, this is in this portion where Jesus is talking to them about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He starts in the 14th chapter, goes 14, 15, and 16. He makes reference to the coming of the Holy Spirit. But in John 15 and verse 20, he said, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." All right? So this is a cause and effect. All right? You're going to experience persecution. Why? Because they persecuted Christ. What they've done to me, they'll do to you, because the servant is not greater than the Lord. And the reason they do it is for my name's sake. It's for my name's sake. Now, if I flop back over to the third chapter of John, this, of course, is the story of Nicodemus, where Nicodemus comes and Jesus engages him in conversation, and it has to do with being born again. I'm going to jump to the 18th verse. The 16th is where that John 3:16 everybody learns. But here is this situation or condition. He that believeth on him is not condemned. Now, we have that reaffirmed by Paul in Romans when he said, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ." He that believeth on him is not condemned, or is not judged, or in the final judgment, you're going to be fine. So this is the establishment of who you are. Who am I? I'm a believer. I believe on Jesus Christ. I have this comfort that when all these people are turning on me, and when all of these people are starting to persecute me, and all of this is coming, at whatever time this begins to come, as a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, I have no condemnation from God. The world can do all the slander at once. The world is master at that. But I have no condemnation from God because I am a believer in Jesus Christ. Therefore, I am marked out. And one of the cries of the world, one of their hatreds of Christianity, true Christianity, is that we say that neither is there salvation in any other. There's no salvation anywhere but in Christ. And they say what we're doing is making them out to be second-class citizens. So by saying there's no salvation in anybody but Jesus Christ, you're putting down the Muslim. You're putting down the Jew, you're putting down the Buddhist, the Hindu, ad infinitum, all of these different. You're putting everybody down except the Christian, only the Christian. Wow, what pride and what arrogance. Well, wait a minute, that's not pride and arrogance, that's the word of God. Neither is there salvation in any other. Now, if I believe that, then I have an obligation to make that point wherever God permits me. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Now we have this. We have these two sides here. So where is the persecution coming from? It's coming from he that believeth not. What is condition? What is his condition? He's already condemned. He lives in a world of judgment. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. You see, you have cause and effect again. They love darkness. Why? Because their deeds are evil. That's Psalm 14. Psalm 14 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Then it tells us that they've done these wicked deeds, and the reason is because they are wicked. So here we have a problem, all right? This condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness. Well, where are we living? What are we seeing every day? What you have all of this political stuff going on, which in the final analysis, when this is over, the only thing that is going to be accomplished when somebody's elected president and people are elected senators and representatives and judges are appointed, the only thing that's going to be accomplished is the will of God. And it's going to be the will of God for whatever the next step in the will of God is. What is going to occur? Well, we don't know. Here we are sitting. John and I were talking yesterday as we were getting everything loaded on the truck, and we were conversing about what he was doing. And he made, now, without getting into specific language, he was talking about many of these people that would be coming to this thing today are Roman Catholics. So these Roman Catholics somehow or other are in this family thing that is connected to this Christian Missionary Alliance Church in Kinsmen. And so I don't really understand it because that sounds like ecumenism, some kind of an ecumenical thing. But nonetheless, they're there. So he was telling me he was going to preach and so forth. And I said, John, if those people are going to come to your house tomorrow and to come and sit and listen to you preach and to watch somebody get baptized and then participate in whatever else you do, it's because the Lord has brought them there. They're there because God brought them. His response to me was, well, I certainly hope so. Well, I wasn't going to get into some kind of a debate over that. I said, it's because the Lord brought them. Now, the Lord can bring them for two reasons. The Lord can bring them because he is bringing them into the family, or he can bring them because there's one more step in their condemnation. There's going to be one more thing they don't believe. And if they're Roman Catholic, if John presents a very clear argument with Rome, if in the presentation of the gospel, he blows Rome out of the water, these people then have to make a choice. Am I going to be true to Mary? Am I going to be true to the Pope? Whatever, or am I going to step over here and follow Christ? So this is the reality that people that remain in darkness hate the people who are believers in Jesus Christ. So this is the condemnation, that they have rejected the light. For everyone in verse 20, everyone that doeth evil hates the light. They hate it. Neither will they come to it. Why? Because their deeds might be reproved. See, why do the homosexuals hate Christianity? They have their own form. They have what they think is Christianity. They have their own churches and so forth, where they keep consoling the people while they're leading them to hell, the blind leading the blind. Why do they hate Christianity? Because Christianity declares the law of God. And it says, you can't do this. If you do this, there's judgment. If you do this over here, there's blessing. And they make the distinction between the judgment of God upon sin and the blessing of God upon faith. So the world hates it because the world is like spoiled kids. They don't want anybody telling them they can't do what they want to do. Spoiled children are a problem. They're spoiled because somebody spoiled them. So here we have it. It is this hatred. The counter to that is, he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest. In other words, you're very happy to have God look at you. You're very happy to have God examine you. You're very happy to have God walk with you because you're walking in truth. You're walking in the scripture. You're walking in light. Your purpose or motivation for living is the glory of God. We say soli deo gloria. Well, it's easy to say soli deo gloria, for the glory of God. Well, it's easier to say it than it is sometimes to actually have it going on in your daily activity. So all of this stuff, there are other parts in here, of course, where if I went to 2 Timothy in the latter days, these perilous times will come. 2 Thessalonians is going to be wickedness coming. The man of sin is going to be coming. We have a bunch of scriptures that we could look at for that. And that's pointing out, that's the negative side of saying, that's where you are in history. The world thinks, the world actually thinks that it is coming to a point where it's going to crush the Church of Jesus Christ, is going to crush Scripture, is going to crush the Lord himself, and they're going to be obliterated, and they're not going to be bothered with them anymore, and now they can just live in their utopia, which means emptiness, by the way. They're going to live in this utopia of wickedness and doing anything they want to do. The reality is, of course, they can never accomplish that. Yeah.
Trust them to do things that it's not in them to do it. And then the next thing you know, you're
Yeah, in my letter, at the end of my letter, I quoted half a verse of Proverbs. When the wicked bear rule, the people mourn. And I said, it used to be that people would greet each other with a happy good morning. Now they just say they're mourning. Right? But why? Because of the wicked. Well, there are different degrees of wickedness. But anybody who is not in Christ, anybody who has not been regenerated, is classified with the wicked. That doesn't mean they're as awfully bad as they can be. It means they're unregenerate. They're unsaved. In the Gospel of John, again, in the 16th chapter, Jesus is dealing with the disciples. And without going there, in Deuteronomy 31, when Israel is coming up to the Promised Land, and Moses now has blown it. He smote the rock when he was supposed to speak to the rock. And God says to him, I'm sorry, there's a price to pay. I'm going to let you go up in the mountain. I'm going to let you look across the river. I'm going to let you see all the land over there. But you cannot go in and you cannot lead the people in. And so he starts preaching to them about going in. And he tells them about the wickedness of the people living there. And they were going to have to go in and drive these people out. And he tells them that God is going to be with them, that he will drive them out. And in the sixth verse of Deuteronomy 31, he says, be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee. So now we're getting down to the church's attitude when Jesus, in the 16th chapter, coming down to the end, says to them, first of all, the guys are Jesus now quits teaching parables. He's been speaking in parables. Now he gets very plain with them, and he tells them that he's going to be leaving. God's going to take him. He's going to be killed and so forth. And they say to him, well, you know what? You've quit speaking in parables, and you started talking to us very plainly, and now we're sure we believe. And Jesus asked him in the 31st verse, do you now believe? Do you really? Why? Because in a very short space of time, these guys were all taken off. Do you really now believe? Behold, he says, the hour comes, yea, is now come, that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. That's a good thing for you to remember. This has been one of the things that I've had to deal with through all my years, is I've always had a sense of being alone. That I don't have a million people around. You know, some guys just have a crowd that follows them. Some people have whatever it is, they're popular. I've always had the sense of being alone, that I am here to do what I am to do, and there is a small group, there's a handful of people that identify with that and are very much a part of it and are doing the work. But they're kind of in that same boat. They're in this kind of alone. Jesus said, you guys are going to leave me alone. Well, they probably couldn't grasp it, because Peter gets very bold in his comments about what he was going to do. But Jesus said, I'm not alone. The Father is with me. This is important for every single individual believer to keep in their mind, because you do live most of your life alone. You get into groups from time to time. We come to church Sunday morning. We have Wednesday night Bible study. We will have next Sunday, we'll have, I presume we'll have dinner. I don't know, will we have dinner outside next Sunday? And we'll have a little gathering time. And the following Tuesday, we'll start our Bible school and we'll do things. And then the 25th, we'll do our seminar and so forth. These are where we come together. And then those people go and you're still there. And you're there to carry on and do whatever you do. So if anything happens that seems negative, it's always good to remember you're not alone. God is with me. And he said in verse 33, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. The believer is at peace. I am astonished. I cannot get over it. I have read these accounts many times. I can't tell you how many I've read, the accounts of the martyrdoms. The various martyrdoms. I am always utterly astonished at how these people went through their suffering in the name of Jesus Christ. Patrick Hamilton was at the stake for 6 hours. It took 6 hours for his body to be consumed by the fire because the wood was wet and kept going out. They would light the fire and it would burn and they would go out, they'd light it and relight it. And for 6 hours, from the time they took him and put him at the stake before he finally, the Lord finally took him out, that's a long time to be suffering the pains of a flame that's burning around you. When you see John Huss is standing there and we see the movie record where he's singing as he's there, he actually did that, he sang. And we have these stories over and over and over again of how they give a little sermon at the last, even though their tormentors, the Roman Catholics largely, who were killing them, hated every bit of it. It utterly amazes me. When I read through, I have been reading some of the stories of the Inquisition and the tortures that these people were put through. And to think, how in the world did these people ever endure going through the things they went through? Because one of the things that I figured out a long time ago is that Satan is a master at devising pain. Satan knows how to come up with things that will cause pain, and he knows how to get people involved who take great joy in causing pain. We read about the Pueblo guys, and some of them, they would tie them, and they would, however they got their hands behind their back, and they would tie them so that they could put a pole through their elbows back here. They would then put that pole on two tables, and they would beat them on their feet, making them spin. After a while, you get to where you can't walk. The things that went on in Vietnam, the things the Japanese did and the Nazis did, and certain things that have been done right here to people. It is utterly astonishing to read these things and think about these people had to keep thinking, but I'm not really alone. God is with me. God is with me. God is with me. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So the world has limited power. Somebody said to me the other day, and this is a person that's slightly uneducated but a professing Christian, talking about how great Satan is. And I said back to them, Satan can do nothing God does not tell him to do. He does not have orders. He does not have authority that goes beyond the authority of God. So he is turned loose, but God has to tell him what he can do and what the limit is. And we learn that from Job. What he could do to Job, God set the limit. So Satan has great power. There's no question about that. He has great authority. There's no question about that. But he is limited by God. And the one thing that the saint has that nobody else has is if Satan is successful in killing you, what he does is he releases you into the presence of God. And this is a different thing than what the world looks at. The world fears death so much that they would do anything. They would surrender their lives if they thought somebody could protect them. The believer is not in that situation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So this is the position we are granted by the Lord. He says, look, it's a given you're going to have tribulation. You're going to have some trouble. You're going to have some persecution. At different periods of history, it's different. And there are periods that you, now today, because of the way the government is getting structured in the United States, and even religion, it is almost an absolutely forbidden thing to give scriptural evidence for your position. Even in my letter, I started my letter by quoting Isaiah. And my quote from Isaiah is when God says to Isaiah, the whole head is sick. And so I gave these two scriptures, and then I said after that, God was filing his complaint with Israel. They did not print the scriptures. They started my letter with God was filing his complaint with Israel. Well, nobody knows what the complaint was. The whole head was sick. So that was important. But that editor, for whatever reason, policy of the paper, her own particular, I don't know, did not put the scriptures. Well, I learned a lesson from that. The next time I want to give a scriptural citation, I must cite a scripture, I will do it just as part of my letter and not make any kind of biblical reference so that they don't take that step. Well, he said, be of good courage. In Deuteronomy, be of good courage. Here he says, be of good cheer. So I went and I looked at Webster 1828, and I said, let me get a definition of courage. And this is the definition in Webster 1828. Courage is, first of all, bravery. And then it is intrepidity. Now, that's not a very common word. That's not something we hear. But a person who is intrepid is a person who doesn't give in very easily. They stay at the stuff. They're going about the business that God set them to go about. Then he said, it is that quality of mind which enables men to encounter danger and difficulties with firmness or without fear or depression of spirits. It is that frame of mind, that quality of mind, which enables men to encounter danger and difficulty with firmness or without fear or depression of spirits. Well, how do you get this quality of mind? From the Word of God. I don't know any place else to get it, and that's the Holy Spirit placing it into you. He said that courage, which arises from a sense of duty, acts in a uniform manner. So what he's saying is if you've made a commitment, and the commitment is to Christ for whatever the call is that you're on, and that's your duty. So courage, which says, somebody says, look, you have to shut up. You can't tell us the scripture in here. You have to, with wisdom, of course, you have to say, oh, but I'm required by God to give you his word on this issue, not just give you some worldly opinion. Fortitude, I didn't quote to you, but he said courage comes from fortitude. Fortitude is another word we don't use, but it's very similar in definition. He said fortitude is that strength or firmness of mind or soul which enables a person to encounter danger with coolness and courage, or to bear pain or adversity without murmuring. Now, I can tell you that in the 78 days that Martha was away from home, 32 of those days in a nursing home and 46 of those days in the hospital, of which the great bulk of that was in the intensive care, that in those 78 days, I can tell you one time in all of that time that she, in a sense, murmured. She didn't murmur, she cried. And that was on the Saturday before she came home that she thought she was coming home. I thought she was coming home. I went to the nursing home. I had talked to Donna, the woman you had to talk to. I had talked to her about taking Martha home on the coming Saturday. She didn't say anything to me about that not being the case. And so I had told Martha, I'm taking you home Saturday. So when I went up Saturday, she was pumped. She had had her therapy session that morning, and she was packed and ready, as they say. So I went in there, and I was all excited. And I said, well, I'm going to go over to the nursing station and see where we are. I went over to the nursing station, and the woman says to me, we don't have any discharge. We don't have anything about that. Well, you don't have anything. Why don't you have anything? I talked to Donna last week. I told her I'm taking Martha home Saturday. Donna never said, no, you're not. You can't do it, whatever. So I immediately trotted downstairs. Donna happened to be in the building. I went and I got Donna, and I said, Donna, what's going on here? I told you I'm taking Martha home today. And before I got anything else, she said, you can't. Why not? She said, because I haven't made the arrangements and I can't. If you take her home today, you're taking her home without medical permission. And if you take her home without medical permission, your insurance company is probably not going to pay, and you're going to have this big bill. I said, man, I didn't expect this. So I knew the last thing I wanted to do was go back in that room. So I walked back in that room, and Martha's sitting in her chair, and she has got that look on her face like, man, let's get out of here. And I said, Martha, I can't take you home. She started to cry, and I understood it. Man, I understand. Said, this is now 76 days you've been away from home, and you're in this room, and you've been in the other. I can understand it. But I never, ever heard her murmur. And if she did her murmuring, she murmured to God. And she maybe complained to God a lot of times, I don't know. But she didn't murmur, so it was noticeable until that moment when she burst into tears. And I had to leave there that day. It was very, very difficult for me to walk out. I was very angry with Donna. And I had to back off. I had to get away where I didn't see her or talk to her because she had not done her job. Well, I learned something else, though. When we went back, she said, look, you come Monday, we'll have this thing ready. And okay, so I'm going back on Monday. And I go in on Monday, and Donna meets me when I walk in the door. And she says, the doctor won't give his permission. What do you mean the doctor won't give his permission? The doctor was angry because he wanted to sell her a hearing aid. And we told him, never mind, we have our own ear doctor at home. And if we need a hearing aid, we'll go through him. He was so angry that he didn't get to sell her the hearing aid that he wasn't going to sign the papers to release her. So we're up, Donna and I are at the nurse's station. And the nurse says to me, what is her family doctor's name? Now, this is on a Monday. I said, Dr. Altawil. She immediately looked up his number online. She called his office. Dr. Altawil gave his permission for her to be discharged. So now Altawil has given, the nurse has recorded it. She's put it down. Dr. Altawil has given permission. She can go home. And so everything seems fine. And Donna's got this look on her face. And I looked over at Donna and I said, what's the matter? We have the permission, we have the doctor's permission to go home. She said, I don't know if I can do that. She said, we did this by telephone. We didn't do this in person. She said, I don't know if I can do that. I said, Donna, Saturday you blew it. You're not going to do the same thing today. And if we have to leave without the doctor's permission, I'm taking that woman home. So Donna started then on me and she said, look, I don't know why you want to take her. If you take her now, she will be wheelchair bound the rest of her life, meaning she needs to be here longer to get the therapy, which really means she needs to be here longer to pay us more money. So she will be wheelchair bound the rest of her life. And I looked back at Donna and I said, first of all, that's a lie. Secondly, I want her out of here. Well, then she accepted Dr. Altawil's discharge. And she now she's had time to think about it. She gets really angry at the other doctor for not signing the papers because he wants to sell her the hearing aid. And I said to her, this was one of the last things I said before. She hung around until we got out of there. So I said, I think I'd seriously consider getting a different doctor. I wonder how many other people who treats this way. Because this guy's making big bucks off of these people in this here, and he saw her one time in the 32 days she was there. He saw her one time, and that was right at the end. He came in and listened to her heart for what, 30 seconds maximum? Listened to her heart 30 seconds maximum, and then introduced the idea of the hearing aid. Say, she didn't murmur. I said, I don't know what she said to God. She might have. But this is what he says. He said that this fortitude is the ability to deal with pain or adversity without murmuring, depression, or despondency. Fortitude is the basis or source of genuine courage or intrepidity in danger, of patience in suffering, or forbearance under injuries, and the magnanimity in all conditions of life. We sometimes confound the effect with the cause and use fortitude as synonymous with courage or patience. But courage is an active virtue or vice, and patience is the effect of fortitude, something that's inside of you. Well, this is what Christ is teaching us. But he's teaching us beyond that. It's almost like he's saying, look, in the fruit of the Spirit, I have placed this inside of you. You understand that? Go read the fruit of the Spirit. I've placed this inside of you. Now, you need to let it work. Let patience have its perfect work. Let it come out and work, because the world is going to do what I have dictated it is going to do, and part of their doing is going to bring some suffering to you. It may be a little or it may be a lot. You don't have to get all upset about it, because You are secure in me and in your faith, and I will keep you through this. Jesus said in another place, and I didn't record it, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. This is the reality that we live in. So when you have that sense of being alone, Jesus said, I'm not alone. My Father is with me. Now, when he went out in public, when they came and arrested him, what did the guys do? Well, first of all, Peter got bold and cut the guy's ear off, but then eventually they all took off. When Jesus is on trial, Jesus is on trial. There's nobody there with him. When Jesus is taken out and crucified, it's all alone. There's nobody there with him. He says, it looks like I'm alone, but my Father is with me. That is the blessing of the church. The church has that reality if God can somehow get it in us. I quit right there.